Amen. I forgot to add, I should add one more thing about this coming Sunday. We will be back in our building, if you weren't here for the announcement. We'll be back in our building. We're asking you to pull in, drop off your family if you can, and then park, and there'll be some people giving you instruction. But we'll have Sunday school as usual. All the different kids' classes, the teachers are ready to go. Robin and Heather are coordinating with them. So your kids will be in their own Sunday school class for the first time in a while. So it should really be, you know, barring a volcano or some massive flood or a minor zombie apocalypse, we should be back in our building next week. Everything is ready. We're not waiting on anything to get done. So we just praise God for that. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. For those of you who are new, every year about this time I do a sermon or two. Sometimes I do it right in my current text, but since I've completed the book of Acts, I'm going back to Luke. I actually left off last year, Luke 1:66, so we'll be looking at Luke 1:67. As we consider the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, on a real night, a certain night in Bethlehem, a little over 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity, who had previously been incarnated in the womb of his virgin mother Mary, was really and truly, and I might even add, naturally born. He was born just like everybody else was born, in probably a stable, and laid certainly in a manger. And you probably have friends and family members who will at some level be recognizing this Christmas season. It's part of our American tradition. I don't know if you realize, but in 1870, President Ulysses S. Grant declared Christmas a national holiday. Christmas is a national American holiday recognized by our government. That's not true for Easter and many other days, but Christmas was declared a holiday by our government, so it's a national American holiday. Many family members and friends have different traditions, right? People will be going to special services, having special meals, putting up now huge inflatable and sometimes even singing lighted up creatures in their yards. But that's all part of recognizing this tradition. I actually like it. I look forward to this time of year. I always have enjoyed it. And I think, you know, God forbid someday we'll see in our nation the same kind of celebration for some false religion, some celebration like Ramadan, God forbid. But right now, we still have the Christian traditions that are mostly still recognized in our culture, and I thank God for it. But rather than even dwell on the fact of Jesus' birth, which is important, he really was born, it's important that we know that, I want us to notice this morning, why was he born? What was the reason for Jesus' birth? I don't suspect many of you will learn something new this morning. But it's not through learning something new that God's Word works in us. It's through our wrestling with God's Word, through, as Mary did, taking God's Word, treasuring it up, pondering it in our hearts, allowing it to change us. And I pray God would quicken this, the reason for Christ's birth, to each one of us again this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that we have your Word and that it is true. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would write this word anew on our hearts. These things that we probably know very well, Lord God, and yet we confess, unless you quicken them again to our hearts, they will not have any good effect in us. And so, Father, be powerful to save. Be mighty. Be our mighty God, our everlasting Father. Be our Prince of Peace. And send your Spirit with your word into our hearts that we would be not just hearers, but doers and lovers of your word of truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. This is God's holy word. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus was born because God is faithful. Jesus was born because God is faithful. In verse 67, we see Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, utter what's commonly called the Song of Zacharias. He sings this song of prophecy. And Zacharias, we know, was a priest. He was of the family of Aaron. He was of the line or the division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a priest. The wife of a priest. She was also of the family of Aaron, rather, sorry. And in 1:6, it says, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. And that doesn't mean that they were without sin. That just means they were godly Christian people who really sincerely believed God's word and really sincerely, though fallibly for sure, but really and sincerely lived by that word. Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't have one life that they put on for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and then they had their real life. They were real. They were blameless. They were righteous in the sense that they tried to live for God's commandments, and when they sinned, they confessed their sins and they trusted in God. They were what Christians are supposed to be. They were good, God-fearing people, we would say. And Zacharias, being a priest, earlier in the chapter, if you recall, was his division was called to go on duty at the temple. The temple had been rebuilt some 400 years earlier after Israel returned to the land from their Babylonian captivity. And if you remember, the temple was not the same as what it was when Solomon built it. In fact, the people that could remember Solomon's temple, the Bible says they wept when they saw the new one, how insignificant it was in their eyes compared to the temple that they had under Solomon. So they didn't have all the gold and all the decorations. We know they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and we don't know where it was. Well, we don't until it was found and put in a warehouse somewhere by the U.S. government, right? Indiana Jones, fine. No, that's as good as any place to be lost, I guess, but we don't know what happened to it. And so the most significant thing that the priests did, they no longer went in before the ark because there was no ark. In the Holy of Holies, all they had was this altar of incense that they would go in, and one priest would get the honor to go in and burn incense in that place where the ark used to be. And it just so happened that the lot fell to Zacharias. Of course, there's no chances in God's world. There's no chance events. God ordained that lot fall to Zacharias. It would have been a white stone. That's what the lot would have been that came to him. And so it was his honor, probably the most significant moment of his life. He gets to go in and burn incense before the Lord. And that's when the angel Gabriel appears and announces to him the birth of his son. And of course, the Bible says that Zacharias did not believe. He said, "How can these things be?" And the angel rebuked him. Said, "Because you did not believe, you'll be mute until it happens." And it happened just before our text. The child was born and his tongue was loosed. And the first thing he does is utter this great praise to God. You know, no sour grapes, no upsetness. He knew he got far less than he deserved for not believing God's word. It's interesting, probably shouldn't spend a lot of time on this, but Zacharias utters almost the exact same question that Mary does. How can this be? And yet Mary is commended for her faith in the Scripture. And Zacharias is rebuked for his unbelief. Well, why is that the case? Well, because God, who knows the hearts, knows that Zacharias asked that question out of unbelief, and he also knew that Mary asked it out of faith, just wondering how it could be. And that's why she's commended and Zacharias is rebuked. But regardless, at this point in time, though man did not believe it, though Elizabeth's womb certainly was dead, Zacharias understood that. It was, humanly speaking, impossible for this child to come. And yet God sent Jesus because God is faithful. God is faithful to save his people, and his faithfulness doesn't depend upon human effort or upon human works. You know, the same, this little picture of Zacharias and Elizabeth and their birth of their son, the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, is just a picture of what was going on in the nation of Israel, in the house of David. The house of David was dead, for all intents and purposes. Nobody knew or cared who the line for the throne was, the person who had the right of the throne. It turns out it was this obscure carpenter, Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, of all places. Nobody knew or cared about that. For hundreds of years, it had come through the Maccabeans and the Herods now. The line of David had ended, it failed, if you could say it that way. It ended. Yes, there was still a man ready for the throne, but or had the right of the throne, but it was, for all intents and purposes, they were done. It was dead. The house of David was dead. The womb of Elizabeth was dead. And Israel, when that census went out in Luke 2, that Mitchell mentioned, Lord willing, on Christmas Eve, that census really was the final blow. Because under that, what was happening? When Caesar Augustus has Israel numbered as a province of Rome, they're done as an independent nation. And that fulfills that prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 49, where God promised, God swore, the scepter, the rule, the authority would not depart from Judah, from the house of Judah, until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. Of course, from the book of Daniel, we know that the years were fulfilled. The Messiah had to come. Now that the census has been declared, the Messiah has to come because the scepter is departing from Judah. And God sent him. God was faithful. Though Israel was dead, though Israel had failed, though the house of David was dead, the house of David had failed, though Elizabeth's womb was dead, God sent his son because God is faithful to save his people. And you see his faithfulness in verse 68 and 69. So that brings me to my second point. Jesus was born to save us from our enemies. Jesus was born because God is faithful, number one, and Jesus was born to save us from our enemies, verse 2. Point 2, I should say. Salvation is bigger than Israel. Salvation is bigger than the promises to the fathers, than the covenant. You read about the promises to the fathers and the covenant in verse 72. That was part of it, a significant part of it, a great step forward in God's unfolding plan of salvation. But that plan began back in the Garden of Eden. Look what it says, verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, not since Abraham was called, not since Israel became a nation on Mount Sinai, but from what? Since the world began. Since the beginning of the world, the prophets began announcing the salvation of God's people. It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than the New Testament church. That's a great significant step. But it's all of God's people since the beginning of the world. That was the plan. The first pronouncement of God's salvation occurred in the Garden of Eden when God said, the seed of the woman, there will be a seed of the woman who will arise, who will crush the head of the serpent. Even there, the virgin birth is indicated. Even there, sort of the end of the house, of the line of kings is indicated. It won't be from some powerful, great, ruling king, descendant of David, who has some great, honorable son who's born in splendor because the house of David is so mighty and powerful, and this great, mighty, and powerful one from David comes and... No. The house of David would be, for all intents and purposes, gone. And it won't even be a human father from David who gives birth to this king. It'll be a virgin without man's help at all who gives birth to him. God is faithful. He saves us from our enemies. And this is, it's bigger. Again, it's bigger than Israel. It's not just, again, the Babylonians or the Philistines or even the Romans. It's not about, ultimately, Israel. It's not ultimately or just about, you know, the New Testament period, the last 2,000 years. Some people, I think that, you know, church history began, well, really in the last generation. It began with, you know, with their conversion sometimes. People are so ignorant of church history. But a lot of times, you know, the way I speak of and the way that theologians speak of the church, we don't speak of it as just the New Testament group, but the word just is kahal. It's just assembly. You see it all over the place in the Old Testament. It's the gathering of God's people. The church began in the Garden of Eden in that sense. It's not the New Testament version of it. It's not the Old Testament version of it. It's all of God's people. And therefore, the enemies ultimately are not just one, you know, certain group of people, it's God's enemies. That's the point. God's enemies are our enemies. Notice verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And again, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. The enemies of the Christian are only the enemies of the Christian because they're the enemies of God. And the only reason they hate us is because they hate Him. And the only reason they oppose us is because we're for Him. The darkness hates the light, and if we reflect that light, then it hates us. And that's why they're our enemies ultimately. And Jesus was born to save us from our enemies because they're God's enemies, they're His enemies. They're greater than any one period of time of God's people. He was born to save us from those who hate God. Even today, those who oppose Christianity, who oppose the Bible, who oppose God, they don't do it because of us. They do it because they don't like God. They don't want a God who tells them what to do in their private lives or what they can do with their bodies or what they can do and what's right and wrong for them. They want to decide what's right and wrong for them. It's the same as what Satan said in the garden. You shall know good and evil for yourself. Determine it for yourself. Isn't that what it is to be God? And that's what they want. So they oppose a God who says, no, what I say is good and what I say is evil. And sinners don't like that. And so they become the enemy of God, and they become the enemy of any who says that what God says is good, and what God says is evil. And God sent His Son to save us from them, to save us from ultimately His enemies, from those who hate Him. Jesus was born because of that reason. Thirdly, Jesus was born to give us holiness and righteousness. Jesus was born to give us holiness and righteousness. I want you to look for a second at verse 76. A transition occurs in this verse. Up until this point, the whole passage has been about Jesus. It's interesting. Zacharias is told he's going to have a miraculously born son, or, you know, a son who's conceived in a sense, impossibly, supernaturally, because Elizabeth was too old to have children. But the whole song from verse 68 to 75 isn't about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You know, when God says He will save His people and He will raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. I want you to think about that. You know, every one of these phrases, I actually had one of the commentaries that I read, took every phrase of this song and then they put a bunch of Old Testament references next to each phrase because every phrase is just rich in Old Testament terminology. We could just even look at beginning where it says God has visited His people. It said in Exodus, when God saw the bondage, He came and visited His people and He redeemed them from Egypt. He redeemed His people. He bought them back. We have the story of Ruth and Boaz and the Redeemer. Redemption is such a great theme. And the theme of the horn. I like that theme because, you know, some of us in this room just got done with deer hunting, buck season, and you're out there and you're looking for horns, especially nowadays with that antler restriction. You got to, you know, 1, 2, 3, you know, as the deer's running by. Does it have enough horns for me to shoot it? But right after deer season ended, I was driving up to the chiropractor in Moon. And I'm in, you know, behind university in just these residential areas. There's no big section of woods. And would you believe, I had to stop my car, this majestic buck, just, I mean, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's broad daylight. He comes, you know, trotting across the yard. I pull up. I sort of hurried because I wanted to get a good look at him. I pulled up and I stopped. I mean, I could even see the scent things on his legs. And he's just strutting across the road and his head is held high. He didn't even look at my car. Didn't even acknowledge it. And he slowly goes across the road, you know, majestic. There wasn't anything wrong with this deer. He had this high, I could count the points, a high 8-point rack. Sometimes they're wide. This was just sitting real tall on his head. And he strutted across the road into the yard. I could still see him. He goes into this white gravel, white stone driveway. And as his hooves are hitting the stone, they're like flying out from the side because he's just pounding them into the thing as he's just strutting. I mean, he owns that whole area of the yard and he doesn't care who knows. But the point is, his horns were held high. You know, the horn is a symbol of strength. The horn of an animal is the symbol of strength. To break off the horn is to break off its strength. And every hunter knows then when the deer, in buck season, what do the buck do when you see them in the woods? Well, they keep their head low. I mean, they're smart. They try to keep their head low. And you're trying to see, is that a buck you can't see? Because the buck, they keep their head low. They don't want you to see that they're a buck. They somehow know that. And they're, you know, because they're not in victory. They're in hiding and they're trying to creep past you. But this buck that I saw that afternoon, that evening, it's as if he knew hunting season was over. And he had his horn. But what is that? That symbol, the horn held high in the biblical language, is the symbol of victory. When your horn is lifted up high, you've just defeated your enemies. And that's this imagery. God is going to raise up. He's going to lift up. He's going to exalt a horn from the house of David, though David's house was dead. Okay? And, you know, on and on and on. That we say from to perform the mercy. Fathers, the holy covenant, the oath to Abraham, all of this rich covenant language, scriptural language, biblical language. And yet in verse 76, there's a transition. And now finally, Zacharias is going to talk about his own son. You can tell he's inspired by the Holy Spirit because normally new parents want to just talk about their kids. Zacharias spends all his time talking about the next kid, Jesus. But now he's going to talk about his son. But even now, the focus is still on God, isn't it? The focus is still on God's salvation. It's his son in relation to what he's going to do for this next one, who's more important, very clearly in the song. But this song about, you know, from Zacharias, about the glory of God in salvation, about God's salvation, now focusing on John the Baptist. John the Baptist's role is to prepare his way. He's going to go before him and prepare his way. How's he going to do that? Verse 7 tells us. He will prepare his ways, verse 76, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. How is it that Israel, how is it that God's people, whoever they are going to be saved? They're going to be saved through the remission of their sins. Do you see the greater focus here? It's not on some tribe of people. The real enemy of God's people is our sins. It's because of our sins that God's judgment comes. And it's because of God's judgment that the enemies are lifted up. Why did God send the Midianites? Because of his judgment on the sins of Israel. That's where the salvation is. It's in the remission of our sins. We have to know that we're sinners. Because we're sinners, we deserve God's wrath and judgment. And therefore, the ultimate salvation is to have the knowledge that your sins can be remitted. Though you're dead in the sense that you can't do anything to do it. You're like, you know, each one of us, we're like David, the house of David. We're like Elizabeth's womb. We're like the people of Israel. We're dead. We can't do anything to get rid of our sins. And yet here comes this message. And John the Baptist has the privilege to proclaim it, to prepare God's people to receive the Messiah by announcing remission of sin. The ultimate enemy. The reason why the curse is in the world, because Adam and Eve sinned. You see how it goes back again to the garden before Israel. Israel's part of it. The New Testament period's part of it. But this is about God's salvation. And Jesus was born to give us that salvation in the knowledge, in the remission of our sins, which comes about how? Boy, if it didn't emphasize it enough already, through the picture of, again, the dead womb, the dead house of David, verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God. Notice there's no mention of human help here. No mention of man's works. No mention of man's contribution. This is how remission comes, through the tender mercy of our God. God has chosen to be merciful. Mercy is getting what you do not deserve. Actually, it's not getting what you do deserve. We deserve God's wrath and punishment. But because of his mercy, we're going to be, not only escape that, we're going to have the remission of our sins. How is that going to come about? Well, the next part of the verse tells us, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. That is another one of those prophetic images. We read about it all over the place in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few places. Numbers 24 prophesied of a distant future star that would rise out of Jacob and that would crush his enemies. That's what this is a picture of, the day spring, the star. Then there's a passage in Malachi 4, that speaks of the Sun of Righteousness that will arise with healing in its wings for all of God's people. And then David prophesied of the future Messiah in 2 Samuel chapter 23, that the Messiah, listen, would be like the light of the morning, like the sun when it rises. This is Jesus. the light of the world. He is the one who brings God's mercy to us. He is the one who is the one who gives light to those. Notice, here in verse 79, it's all of us. All of us now are likened to the house of David, dead. Likened to the people of Israel, not able to do anything, cursed, dead. Likened to the womb of Elizabeth, dead. We're all what? Sitting in darkness. We're all sitting in the shadow of death. In other words, death is just waiting to fall on us. We're in its shadow. It's about to happen. We're all going to die, in the scheme of things. It's coming. And yet, here comes this announcement. The mercy of God through Jesus Christ, promising the remission of sins, and that is light to us who only have darkness in and of ourselves, who only know the curse of God. That's all we ought to know. And yet God promises this light, this promise. And it's not just that we are remitted and sort of back in the garden and we've got to figure it out. Look at verse 74, about the middle of this whole song, and it's really the key verse of this whole passage. Why is all this happening? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, there's the remission of sins, the curse, Satan, the world, our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does John chapter 4 say? God is seeking worshipers. That's what salvation's about. This word, serve, is the same word that we get the latria, worship, from. That might worship Him, that might serve or might worship God without fear. What's the fear? The fear is that God's not going to accept it because it's not good enough. Because have I done enough holiness? Have I done enough righteousness? No, we won't have fear because it's going to be in holiness and righteousness. That's part of the granting at the beginning of verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him. See, He's granting this. How? In holiness and righteousness. Holiness and righteousness comes from Jesus. Remission comes from Jesus. And this is what we need to serve God. Without holiness and righteousness, without it being a gift given to you, well then you sort of see God as somebody to satisfy so you can get what you really want, which is salvation in heaven. You know? You want eternal life in heaven, so you got to deal with this great, awful God, somehow get past Him so you can get what you really want in heaven. But when God gives us holiness and righteousness, then our lives is not about how can we trick, fool, appease, satisfy, this great judge, but it's He's now our life. We don't live for trying to get to heaven. We've been given heaven. We live for Him. We live for God. We might serve Him. The purpose of life, to glorify God, to live for Him. He's given us it all. Therefore, finally, now Christians, sinners, redeemed, can actually live for God sincerely. Not, again, going through the motions, the hoping He accepts it, so I can get what I really want, which isn't Him. No, what I really want is Him. What I really want is to serve Him. To live for Him. Because He's given me holiness. He's given me righteousness. And now I'm free to live for Him and it not to be a game or some kind of, jumping through enough hoops. He's done it all. That's why there's no fear. Yes, there's the holy, reverent fear that we always will have for God. And the more we grow in holiness, the more we'll have that. But not the servile, not the fear that paralyzed Martin Luther. Is it enough? Have I rolled in enough thorns tonight to put to death the flesh? Have I slept on the hard floor and have I punished myself enough? Will God accept me now? Have I earned enough holiness and righteousness? No. It's all yours. He's granted you. He grants us holiness and righteousness. It's part of the gift. Jesus was born to give us holiness and righteousness that we might serve God the only way we can serve Him, sincerely, truly, from the heart, because we're not trying to get anything from Him. He's given it to us. Now we live for Him. And that's the great secret of the Christian life. And it's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion, which tries to earn your way before some great tyrant. God's given it all to us. We live for Him now. He is our Father. He is the one who loves us and has saved us. And it's through Jesus that all these things come. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice, we can believe in Jesus' birth because of God's assurance. We can believe in Jesus' birth because of God's assurance. You know, one of the things that when I was working on my doctoral work that really sort of impacted, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but I feel it whenever I do sermons, is to impress upon you the truth of God's Word. When I see the motivation given in Scripture that we should believe it, not because of what we get out of it, we should believe it, not because of, we think we're better than others or whatever, we should believe it because it's true. And to be able to be persuaded that it's true, to see that it's true. And then, you know, the one thing we can't do, the one thing I can't do, is give you a love for the truth. But what I can do, what I think I'm called to do as a minister, is to show you that it's true. That it's true. God has assured you that it's true, that you can trust it. You can live for it. You can die for it. Because it's truer than anything you've ever heard or known in your life. Everybody in this room, each one of us, me included, everything we know or believe now, it's because of something we heard in the past. I did this exercise for the kids. Jake probably remembers in the apologetics class. I wrote the number one on the board. What is this? It's the number one. How do you know that? I don't know. I know that's what a number one is. How do you know that's what a number one is? Well, somebody taught me that. Yes, somebody taught you that. Somebody told you that that's what that symbol is. Well, everything we believe in life, we heard it from somebody. We learned it from somebody. And yet, I worked for the news media for 5 years. I know how many things we get wrong. We get things wrong all the time. We can't do a story without getting something wrong because part of it's we're just taking the Associated Press line coming down off the wire and they got things wrong. Or we look in the local papers and they get things wrong. And yet people live and make decisions based on that erroneous information. Error-ridden information. Yeah, for the most part, the main facts are usually right. If we say a house burned down, usually someone did. But we get the guy's name wrong or the age wrong or a million other things. And yet what does the Scripture say? Where is this word coming from? Is it coming from CBS? Where is this news source? His father, Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit, who's never got anything wrong. Prophecy is not human opinion. Prophecy is the word of God. It can't be wrong. And in addition to that, we have all of the miraculous events that proves that Zacharias was speaking the word of God. The miraculous appearance of the angel, the miraculous striking him dumb, the miraculous letting him speak again, the miraculous giving him a child when he and Elizabeth could not naturally have children. Yet there were plenty of miracles there to prove that this was God's word. But God comes and gives his word to his people, and he confirms all the prophetic words. Look down at verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of what? Of his holy prophets since the world began. Where's this news coming from? Is it the opinion of some men? Is it the pious development of a group of especially religious Hebrews in a little strip of land who were primitive but managed to guess a lot of things right, you know? And it's worth reading them because, you know, what the heck? We might as well read what somebody thought. No. The prophets who spoke the word of God, who could not err. I mean, God gives us the greatest, most secure, most certain source of this news, and it's confirmed all of these phrases prophesied thousands of years before, all coming to pass. All of the prophets since the world began said it would happen, and then God brought it to pass. We can believe this word. And in believing this word, which God has shown us to be true every which way but Sunday, we have eternal life. And so I want to commend to you this morning again the reason why Jesus came, and that you can believe in him. No matter what the world says, I'm sure you've probably already watched, I'm sure you're going to watch the specials as to why Christmas isn't really what the Bible says. You know, that's the favorite pastime of television, you know, around Christmas and Easter. Why Jesus didn't really rise again and why he really wasn't born of a virgin, you know, because after all, that can't happen. And yet the Bible says it's true. And if there's a God, miracles are certainly possible. And when God says in his word, which is proven to be true and so accurate that we can depend upon it, to not believe it is irrational. To not believe it is biased. To not believe it says you really love darkness and you don't want to be in the light. But for those of you who believe, this is good news. It brings us eternal life. Jesus came to save all those who would trust in him. Just acknowledge their sins and look for him for righteousness and holiness. He's proven himself to be who he said he was. May God grant us that we would believe in him even more this year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that those of us who believe in him have the promise that you'll never let us go. We thank you also, Lord, that you will not lose one of your elect. But Father, we know that you save through this message of your gospel. So Father, we pray that you would be pleased to send forth your word into this world. Send it forth through us, Lord. Use us. Cause us to be witnesses, even in small ways, that we could show the love of Christ, that we could show the forgiveness of Christ, that we could show the generous, giving spirit of Christ. And Lord, that we could even speak your word to others and tell them about Jesus and about the remission of sins and about holiness and righteousness and about serving you, O God, and having eternal life. Father, use us this year. And we pray for our loved ones that don't know you. Cause them to have the light shine in their hearts too. We know you did it in ours, Lord. And we cry out to you to do it in theirs. That you, Lord Jesus, would be exalted. That more mouths would be able to sing your praises next Christmas. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.